Take your Bibles and let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, as we work our way through this gospel. This chapter is right here in the middle of the gospel, and it has some central teachings of the gospel that Matthew would have us to hear, and obviously the Holy Spirit would have us to know. Let's actually read the whole chapter. So this is the first time we are coming to it in our study of Matthew. Matthew 16, and we'll read all 28 verses. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came and to test Jesus, that is. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive, do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." It was the late James Montgomery Boyce who said that not all chapters in the Bible are equal. And we see that here, that not all chapters in the Bible are equal. Obviously, Matthew 16 stands out as one of those in the Bible. Certainly all scripture is inspired. Certainly it's all from God, but there are certain passages and certain chapters that really get to the core of our theology and different doctrines of the church. And chapter 16 of Matthew is certainly one of those. Who is Christ? What is the church? What does it mean to be a disciple? All these things just pour out of this chapter in Matthew. So we want to understand this. And as we were reading, you noticed these sayings, this great confession of Peter, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what a statement. And then all these statements that we are, maybe you're scratching your head now saying, what in the world did he mean by that? Of the gates of hell and the keys of the kingdom of heaven and whatever you bind on earth and whatever you loose on earth and those types of things. Many statements that are necessary and are critical to our understanding. And yes, some of them are we look forward to diving into, as they have caused confusion in the church in many different ways. But necessary nonetheless, and that's why we go through books of the Bible, so that we can hit these passages and not skip over them out of convenience. But all this being said, if we were just skipping over verses, we would certainly skip over the first 12 verses here. But we don't want to do that. We want to hit these verses and understand them as they really give an introduction to what Jesus is talking about here in the rest of the chapter. So we need to understand these verses, and that's what we're going to do this morning and this evening, is understand these first 12 verses. It was said by Benjamin Franklin, at least it's accredited to him, that there's nothing in this world can be said to be certain except death and taxes. Obviously, an American would say something like that. But death and taxes, well, we can say in the church, if there's anything that's certain, it's opposition and immaturity. Two things the church will always have to deal with, will always have to battle with, is the opposition from the outside and our own immaturity from within. And these first 12 verses expose that to us, expose that in the approach of the Pharisees and Sadducees in the first 4 verses, and then Jesus teaching to the disciples in the next 8 verses. So we want to look at these, spiritual opposition and spiritual immaturity. We'll take them one at a time. This morning, we'll look at spiritual opposition. This afternoon, we'll look at spiritual immaturity. Well, we know that Jesus has had much opposition in his ministry. That's no secret. You go all the way back to the beginning of his ministry, and they begin to oppose him, to have things to say about him, all the way back to chapter 9, when people are coming to be healed and he pronounces your sins are forgiven. And they say, whoa, you can't do that. And Jesus says, well, actually, I can. And let me prove that to you. And he does through healing a man who is paralyzed. And on from there, he constantly is feeling the opposition from people. It's nothing different from today. That opposition is carried on to the church. We understand that we feel the same opposition today. And Jesus warned us about that. If you are going to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, then you will face persecution. There will be opposition in this world. You will have trouble. John 16:33. But Jesus here shows us the opposition that we'll face and even how to deal with it. And this is very helpful to us. Last time that the compass was out here, I don't even remember what station it was, but I went to see them and I was out there with them at one particular station. And a Muslim man came up and to one of them, and they sent him to me, and I started talking to him, and he started asking different questions, and it became very obvious that he's not asking questions out of wanting to know. He's asking questions trying to stump me. Well, what about this, and what about that? And I give him an answer, and it was always something else, and it kept going. And that's minor opposition. And really in Jesus' ministry here, that's in some ways what he's facing. We know what this is building up to. This is building up to his death. So we know this goes a lot further than this. And Jesus has even warned the disciples back in chapter 10 that that's where opposition towards Christ and towards Christians will go. It will ultimately go to their death. Sometimes when we're out, or when the teams are out, and on Fridays, sometimes they'll send a message saying, pray for us as we go out. And we think, yes, we pray for, oh, Lord, please bring conversions. But we may forget that it could also lead to their death. I just saw yesterday when they on the news that they're talking about a heightened security because of the terrorist attacks, potential terrorist attack that may happen. And maybe you've seen that was in the last, I guess in the last year, they said they've stopped about one per month on average. And we don't live in fear of those things. We live in the reality that that's a possibility. And as Christians, we live in the reality that's a possibility for us based on the profession of faith that we give, and we give boldly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nonetheless, we give that following Christ, and as we see at the end of this chapter, verse 24, if anyone would come after me, if anyone's going to be his disciple, then you embrace that. I will proclaim Christ, knowing that there's the cross to bear, possibly to death, like Christ was willing to bear it for us. Well, that's what we face here, and that's what we see here, particularly in these first four verses. First four verses, the opposition, the hostility of the group here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, once again, they have come, they have opposed Jesus before, but notice here how they oppose him this time. And I should say, by the way, is as we're looking at this, as we're looking at this opposition to Jesus, we know that all this is really pouring out of the condition of these people. Jesus has already talked about the condition of these people. There's a reason why people oppose Christ, and it's because of the condition of their hearts. Back in chapter 13, Jesus says that, 13:15, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear. And then it says, in their eyes, they have closed. They have closed their eyes to Christ. They have closed their eyes to the clear signs that he has given. They have closed their eyes to the truth of the gospel. And so they oppose him. They oppose him because of that. You say, can they see? Well, no. Do they want to see? No. They love the blindness. They love the fact that they don't see. They don't want to see. And that's the state they live in. So when they see Christ, when they know of his ministry, then they hate him, and they oppose him, and they attack him, and they are hostile towards him. Well, just notice a few things here in these verses. Just three things that we'll look at in these verses, the first four verses of chapter 16, of these characteristics of these people who would oppose Christ, who close their eyes to Christ. First of all, they elevate their opposition. They elevate their opposition. Verse 16, verse 1, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came. Mark 8:11 tells us that they didn't just come, but they came arguing. They came to him, they approach him, and they are the instigators of this. Now, Mark 8 tells us also that it was the Pharisees, the ones that are leading the group, and they will come in a similar way that they came before. Back in chapter 12, they come with a similar test of Jesus. But this time they bring other people who are the Sadducees. They had approached him sometimes with scribes. They had approached him with different people. But this time they approach him with the Sadducees, which understanding who they are, this should cause us to say, well, wait a minute, why are these two groups together? Last time we saw them together was John's ministry. John was getting a crowd coming to him, and these two groups came to John in chapter 3 of Matthew to see what was happening. These two groups were actually opposites of each other, and that's why it should draw our attention to these words, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the, we could say the conservatives, and the Sadducees, the liberals. The Pharisees, the ritualists, and the Sadducees, the rationalists. The Pharisees were more familiar with them, the separatists, the ones who believed they should be separated from the world. They were separated to God, who had their oral tradition that Christ had shattered just a chapter before, and held to that tradition. They did believe in the resurrection. They believed in the Old Testament, or at least their interpretation of it in many ways. They believed in the supernatural. They believed that the law was indeed inspired by God. They believed all these things. They held to these things. We know of their ritual purity, their food laws, their Sabbath laws, all these things that they tried to hold to, their self-righteousness. We understand that. They couldn't sing the song we just sang together, by grace alone, by faith alone. They were indeed thrown in works in there somewhere. And they believed that the Messiah was coming. They believed that. They understood that. They were hoping for him. They were looking for this man to come and shatter their enemies, to shatter Rome, to free them from their oppression. They wanted that. They believed in that. They were hoping in that. They were expecting that. And even when Jesus came, they were trying to push that on him. We understand that. We know that group. The Sadducees, if you want to understand them, all we have to say is they were the exact opposite. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in any of those types of things. They didn't really care for the oral traditions of the rabbis like the Pharisees did. They were much more comfortable with the Romans than the Pharisees were comfortable with, and all these types of things. So to see these two together is to see people who just, I mean, it's the... with the Tory party and the Labor party come together and making a good decision. It doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. But they find common ground. All the things they disagreed on, all the things that they couldn't find common ground on, there was one thing they could, and that is their hatred of Christ and his ministry. Their hatred of him. Their hatred of what he stood for. Their hatred of the crowd that he was gathering, their hatred for what he taught and what he was calling them to in repentance. They hated those things. And so two people who couldn't get along, who couldn't find common ground, they found common ground in their hatred of Christ. Now, once again, the Pharisees were the ones who always came to him, right? They were the ones constantly coming, constantly opposing him. So it was seen that they went back and they reported back to the Sadducees, and the Pharisees and Sadducees together would represent the Sanhedrin as a whole. Well, we learn something from this, don't we? I mean, you see people who are here who conservative, liberal, and they were that way in their, obviously in their religion, also in their politics, in their view of Rome, and all these types of things. But they could find common ground and their opposition of Christ. It's very interesting today when you, social media gives us a lot of information about what's going on in people's minds because they tell us. And you go on and you see the conservatives and the liberals, right? We see the conservative side, the liberal side, and we see ourselves taken aside. And on many issues, we're going to do that. Some of them are going to say things that we're going to agree with. And we're happy about it. But then we can find ourselves drawn into not really caring or even thinking about, well, what's this person's relationship with Christ? And if they do agree on some of the political or social issues that I agree on, we forget that. But if they don't love Christ, then they are his enemy. We can find ourselves drawn to these people and thinking like, no, they are, like, these are my people because they agree with me on this issue. Well, is that issue more important than Christ? Then they need Christ. Then they are an enemy of the cross. And we need to see that. We need to not forget that in our times as well. That these same people who may agree with us on certain issues, if you bring up Christ, they would just as soon turn on you and see you as the problem and see you as not helping. So we have to be careful of these things and learn something that the Pharisees and the Sadducees could come together. And if you on some of these issues, even Jesus would have agreed on with the Pharisees on. But nonetheless, they were his enemy because they opposed him and they hated him. And we need to just keep that in mind, not to dismiss the fact that these people, that there are people who may agree with us on other areas, but if they hate Christ, then they are our mission field. They're not our brothers, they're not our sisters, they're our mission field, and we should treat them that way. I mean, just try this at work tomorrow, right? Two people are having a conversation about something that's happening in the world, in the media, whatever it may be, and say, well, can I give you a biblical perspective on that? And see if they say, oh, wow, well, that's what we were waiting for. Oh, please sit down. Or will they both turn on you, right? That's not what we need. Well, that's not helpful. And so, and I say that because some of you have been through that on your jobs, right? As soon as you brought up the Bible, as soon as you brought up Christ, you felt the impact of, I thought I was helping the situation. And you're getting shot from both sides. That's not the way that we are to look at them. But we are to realize, not that we don't go and insert Christ and give a biblical perspective, but realize who we're talking to. Do they stand with Christ or do they not? We can appreciate some of the views that they have on other things, but do they stand with Christ or do they not? And they would just as soon, no matter what their views are on other things, if they do not believe the gospel and if they reject the gospel, they would just as soon as reject you too. So we don't want to put ourselves thinking that way. We want to keep a right perspective of people. A right perspective of people. But here they had elevated their approach and their opposition and bringing the Sadducees with them, bringing a bigger party, bringing more people who can bring more opposition against them. We'll see the Sadducees later on in chapter 21, I believe, will even go on their own later to oppose Christ. Which apparently the Pharisees brought them into. This elevation, this intensity, building of intensity of opposition towards Christ. People who hate Christ don't lessen their view of that if they don't embrace him. It builds. Why? Because Christ upsets everything in a person's life. I mean, everything about the gospel, everything about the word of God shatters people's lives. It opposes everything about them. Their thinking, their goals, their convictions. And these people, because they're seeing Christ do that more, like they saw back in chapter 15 with the oral traditions of the Pharisees that Jesus shattered, they bring more people, they elevate their opposition against him. Well, notice right in the heart of this, not only do they elevate their opposition, but they ignore clear evidence. The Pharisees and Sadducees came, and they didn't just come for a joyride or a walk in the park. They came to test him, to test him. It wasn't a social visit. And they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Mark 8, once again, says that they began to argue with him, seeking a sign from heaven to test him. This was not a friendly conversation. Now remember that Jesus had already withdrawn a few times before. Back in chapter 15, when he had opposed their views of the traditions of their elders and their false religion and their vain worship. And in chapter 21, we know that he went away again. He went away from there and withdrew to Gentile territory. So Jesus had left, he had gone, he had tried to get away with his disciples, tried to minister to them by himself with them, and obviously the Gentiles find out and they come and they gather around him. And so he ministers to them as well, as he is willing to do. And then he comes back, verse 39 of chapter 15, after he sends the crowds away, after he's ministered to the Gentiles, he returns to the region of Magadan, and that's on the towards the northwest of the Sea of Galilee. And as he does that, I mean, he's returning once again. When he left them kind of in a bad situation. But he's coming, and you imagine that Jesus is coming somewhat thinking, well, I wonder what kind of reception I'm going to get. I mean, okay, I've told them about their traditions being worthless, their religion being worthless. Maybe they'll repent. Maybe they'll confess their sins. Maybe they'll do a lot of things, but actually they're waiting on him, and they come to him. And instead of coming in repentance, instead of coming in faith, instead of coming and saying, what can we do to be saved? They come to test him. To test him. And they asked him for a sign. They come for an opportunity to discredit Jesus, to prove him inauthentic, to cause disruption in his ministry in one way or the other. And we'll see this later, that there'll be plenty more tests. They'll ask him about divorce. They'll ask him about paying taxes. They'll ask him about the resurrection from the dead. They'll bring all kinds of tests towards him after this. And this is going to be their pattern. They're going to continue to go in the way that they're going. And the last time we saw Jesus tested was Satan, chapter 4. And this group, the Pharisees and Sadducees, it seems that they're picking up where Satan left off. They're tools of Satan and don't even realize it. Testing Jesus, trying to tempt Jesus to do something, to demonstrate something that God has not given him to do. But not only are they like Satan, but they're proving themselves just like those who have gone before them, their own, can we say, spiritual fathers back in the Old Testament, those who had rejected God, those who had tested God back in Exodus 15 and 17. And actually, Psalm 78 gives us a sense of this. And you can turn there, or I can read this to you very quickly. Psalm 78 gives us a sense of this and helps us to understand what's going on here and how they're really following in the pattern of their fathers. Psalm 78, and just looking at verse 11, can't read it all. It's a long psalm, but we'll just read verse 11 down a little ways. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. And then verse 17 says, yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that the water gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Right? They're doing the same thing their spiritual fathers did. It was clear. Jesus' ministry was clearly pointing to who he was, who he is. And yet they came, ignoring that, to test him. They test him how? With a request. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. We've seen this before in Matthew 12, 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But it's progressing, it's elevating. Okay, we've seen signs. We know that you fed the 5,000. We've seen you do all kinds of miracles. Great. Okay, how about one from heaven this time? I mean, Moses. Moses can get manna to come down from heaven. You know, Elijah can get fire to come down from heaven. Well, what can you do? Ignoring all that he had done, give us a sign from heaven. They couldn't deny that he had shown them signs. They couldn't deny what he had done. So they would just elevate their request. Okay, show us something a little bit better, a little more. We don't want to get trapped in those conversations, and Jesus wouldn't allow himself to get trapped in these kind of things. If God had just given us a little more information, a little more proof, like a universe that we can't see the end of, if he's just given us a little more information, there's no doubt that he was the prophet, the Messiah, the Son of God, but they would ignore all that he would do, all that he would had shown in his healings, his casting out demons, his feeding of the 5,000. They say, show yourself as separate, show yourself as unique, show yourself as greater than the rest of the prophets. And Jesus will not do that. We shouldn't be surprised at this. 1 Corinthians 1:22, that Jews demand a sign. This is a total rejection of his ministry. Their intentions are evil. They're asking for a test, or they're bringing a test, asking for a sign, seeking to make a mockery of him, a mockery of his ministry. Because one of two things can come out of this. Either he can do it, and they can accuse him of pride. Oh, look, he's just showing off. Or he doesn't do it, and they say, oh, look, he can't do it. I mean, they're trying to catch him here. They're trying to prove him wrong, to expose him. And so verse 2, Jesus knows this. Verse 2, and he answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening." I mean, they know this. They can look up at the sky in the evening, and they know what it should look like to tell us, okay, what kind of night is it going to be? What kind of weather should we expect? They can look in the morning and look at the sky, and they can say, well, okay, it's going to be a rough one. I mean, it's easy for us. We say cloudy. And next day we say cloudy, right? And there's a 90% chance that the next day will be the same. And it's the obvious thing, right? And every place on earth has a way of looking or an expectation of the weather that they can forecast it in different ways. It doesn't take a genius to do this, but these people could look at the sky and know what it would be like in the morning, what it would be like in the evening, what they should expect for the time ahead. There was no question about that they could do that. But the problem is, verse 3, Jesus says, you can look at the sky, you can discern what the sky will be like. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the time. Their ignoring of Jesus showed their lack of any discernment. Any discernment. Of any way for them to see the obvious. I mean, the weather report is right most of the time, but there's no denying the ministry, the person, the work of Jesus. There's nothing there. They knew this, they could tell the weather. But they would avoid that which was right before them. They would look at what's happening and they could tell the future. They would look at all that Christ had done up to this point, clear, undeniable proof, and they would sweep it all away. Because they did not want to see. They did not want to confess. They did not want to repent. But this does say something about the simplicity of the ministry of Jesus. I mean, when people say they're not sure about Jesus, if they have read the Gospels, if they have heard the Gospel, if they've seen these things in God's Word, it's not because it's not simple enough. It's not because there's not clear enough. And we need to settle that in our own minds. We can evangelize people and think, I should have been clearer. Or maybe if I'd explained this better. But we need to understand that we have pointed them towards Christ sufficiently. Doesn't mean leave out parts of the gospel, but if we clearly give them the gospel, if we clearly lay out that before them, then it's not because the gospel's not clear, it's because they don't want to see it. Say, historically, it's undeniable. Prophetically, it's undeniable. All the prophecies of the Old Testament that come true in the New Testament. Undeniable. Jesus' preaching was clear. His power was clear. Everything he did. If someone denies this, if someone points away from this, if someone pulls away from this, it's not because of who Jesus is. It's not because of what he's done. It's because they do not want to see. They will not accept the validity of these things. And therefore, they do not discern the signs of the times, the signs of the season they were in, the age that they were living in, this opportunity for repentance, this opportunity to receive Christ, this opportunity to welcome in the kingdom for them at that time. They forfeited all that because they would not see. And that's what we're telling people. That's what evangelism is. It's telling people, realize what age you're living in. Realize that this won't continue. This will not last. That God's patience is long, but it's not forever. Jesus is saying, you're missing your opportunity. You're forfeiting your opportunity because you will not see. You will not discern the signs of the times. It's right before you. It's in front of you, and you ignore it. It's not a question of, is it clear? It's a question of, will they believe? Will they stop ignoring it? Will they stop rejecting it? And will they embrace the reality of who Christ is? Well, not only that, but last of all, is they expose their spiritual state. They elevate their opposition, but they expose their spiritual state. And Jesus says this in verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Who are the type of people who will not accept the evidence of Jesus? An evil and adulterous generation. Why is the church in this country, can we say few? Because we live in an evil and adulterous generation. They came to slander, to discredit the work of Christ, his ministry. And in actuality, they really exposed themselves. I remember in university, in some of the classes you would sign up for, you would have to take these, they were part of like a psychological test. But you would go in, and the way they would they would put it is that they would make you think you were the one doing the testing. Right, so you're thinking, oh, okay, they brought me in as a judge. You're sitting there thinking you're all smart. Oh, I didn't like that. I did like this. What you didn't realize is there's a camera on you. That you're not the judge. You're the one on trial. And that's what Jesus is saying of them. You're coming to judge my ministry, but I'm not the one on trial here. You are. People say, I don't like Jesus. I don't agree with it. I don't accept that. Well, he's not the one on trial, right? You are. The question is not about Jesus. The question is about you in relation to Jesus. An evil and adulterous generation. In the Old Testament, Israel was called an evil generation, a crooked and twisted generation. A perverse generation. a faithless generation, an adulterous generation. And these people embodied the same thing that their ancestors had done, rejected God. And here, because they had rejected his son, they had rejected him. And these people represent pretty much the whole nation of Israel, or most of it. The nation was spiritually bankrupt, corrupt, evil at its core. So Jesus says to them, "But no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah." And I've said this before, I'll say it again. We don't have to feel like we have to explain everything that someone asks us. We're in evangelism, when we're dealing with opposition, that can be intimidating, that we feel like we have to, sometimes that's why we don't evangelize. Well, what if they ask me this? Well, they asked Jesus more questions than he was willing to answer. Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to answer that. Try that tomorrow." "Well, what about this?" "Nah, I don't like that one. Try again. Give me a different one." Right? I mean, Jesus says, "No, I won't give you a sign." He didn't do that out of spite. He didn't do that because he didn't want to answer that question. He did that because he knew where the question was coming from. It wasn't coming out of curiosity. It wasn't coming out of seeking more truth. It was coming out of skepticism, out of rejection. So he says, "I'm going to leave you one thing. I've told some of you this. This is one of the first times I was here in London. I went out with some of the people on a Sunday. We just had one service. We used to go out before the service, and I'm talking to a lady, and she's asking, "What are you doing?" I'm telling people how you can have forgiveness. I said, "Well, I don't need forgiveness. I don't have any sin, and God lives inside of all of us." "Oh, okay." Even murderers and thieves. "Oh, yes, he lives inside of all of us. Even Hitler." "See, even Hitler, is Hitler in heaven?" "Oh, yes. Oh, yes, Hitler is in heaven." And I said, "Well, can I just tell you what I believe?" I mean, I didn't know what else. What do you say to that? How do you reason with that? It's like, okay, well, let me just give you the gospel, and let me just leave you with the fact that there is a Christ who had to die for sin, and that sins are not paid for, are not atoned for outside of that. Right? What do you think about? Let me tell you what I do know. 2,000 years ago, there was a man who lived a sinless life and yet was willing to die a death on behalf of sinners. He preached that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He showed himself to be the Son of Man, prophesied in the Old Testament, to be the Son of God, to be the Messiah of the world. He said that he was those things. And then he proved it. Was unquestionable miracles, things that no one else in history has ever done. He's done that. And then he died. He died on a cross, just like the Old Testament said he would, that he would be cursed on a tree. But he rose again from the dead. That's what I can leave you with. Let me save ourselves some long conversations this week. But what about, I've heard Rob say this before, stealing all your material. Let me just tell you what I do know. This is what I know. That he did die. He did die for the sins of people. And you're a person, so you have sin. You know that. And you need your sins forgiven. And we know that he did that because he rose from the dead. That's how we know. The sign, the irrefutable sign, is that he is not in the grave. That's the sign. That's the sign from heaven. That's how we know. And if we're saying, "Well, I just need a little bit more evidence," well, you don't. You just need to open up your eyes to the reality of the evidence that's given. That there is no, they, go to the History Channel and all these different channels, and everybody's found the grave of Jesus, the bones of Jesus. He's been in every country of the world. Everybody has found his tomb. And yet nobody has found his tomb. Because there's nothing to find. There are no bones to find. There's nothing there. You say the only people I may possibly believe that they've actually found the tomb is the one that finds an empty one. That's the only one that we'll give credence to. But that's not how the passage ends. The passage ends with these scathing words. Verse 4, so he left them and departed. They rejected his authority, his miracles, his words. So he rejected them. He had come back to Galilee. They had another opportunity to accept his teaching, to possibly see his miracles, to embrace him as Lord. They don't, so he leaves. And this particular time is actually that he withdraws from them is actually quite critical, because he'll never return to them like this again in Galilee. In 17:20, he'll come through Galilee, but he's heading towards Jerusalem. He'll make a short stop there, but never again. In this way will he come to them. They reject him, so he gives them over. It sounds like Romans 1, doesn't it? Reject revelation, so God gives you over. You reject more, God will give you over. Jesus left them and departed. He left them to what? Their skepticism, to their rejection, to their criticism, to their questions. He just left them there. You won't embrace what's been given, then you get no more. You get no more. And so we ask ourselves why we came to church today. Why do we come to hear about Christ? Maybe some came out of skepticism. Some came to see if there's just a little more evidence that someone can give you. If you've been here before, we have no other evidence. We have nothing else to give you but this. This is what we proclaim in the Lord's table, is that Christ is raised. If you have questions about that, we can talk. About who he is and what he has done, then we can talk. But don't reject that. Don't reject that. Like these people did. Because you never know when there's another opportunity. You never know when there's another opportunity to hear about the risen Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do know that our Savior is risen, that he lives, that he intercedes for us, that he's coming again. We thank you for the pattern that he has set in dealing with opposition, in dealing with criticism, in dealing with skepticism, in dealing with reproach and with reviling, slander. We thank you for his example. And he was willing to bear those things because he was here to save sinners. We pray, Lord, that those who don't know this, who don't believe this, we know that you give sight to blind people. You give sight to blind hearts. You change the will, that those who once hated you now love you. And we know this because we once hated you. But you changed us. Not because we worked to it, but by grace. Not because we tried to achieve it on our own, but because of faith. Not out of trust in ourselves, but trust in Christ. As your scriptures have revealed, to the praise of your own glory. That's what we seek. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.